How do you think that most marriages in America are doing? Not well? What percentage of marriages do you think end up in divorce? About half? And how do you think marriages at the end of the 20th century in America compare to the quality of marriages in the first century during the time when the New Testament was written? Much worse. Well, actually, if you check out the facts, you get a somewhat different perspective. For example, half of the marriages in America do not end in divorce. Now, it's true that there are twice as many marriages as there are divorces every year, but those are two comparisons that shouldn't be fit together because there are over 55 million people who are married in the United States. Actually, statistically, the chances are that about 1 in 4 American marriages ends in divorce, and that 75% of marriages do not come to divorce. As far as satisfaction is concerned, well, 94% of Americans say that the most satisfying relationships in their lives have come as a result of marriage. Most of those say it's in terms of the person to whom they're married. The rest, a smaller percentage, indicate that it is other relationships, like relationships to children and other family members, that have come as a result of marriage. 61% of those who are currently married in this country say that they are completely satisfied with their marriages. 61%. Another 31% say that they are mostly satisfied. So 92% of married people in this country are either completely satisfied or mostly satisfied with their marriages. 7% say they are somewhat satisfied, and that brings it down to 1% who say that they are not very satisfied or that they are not satisfied at all. 99% of married Americans express a fairly high degree or a very high degree of satisfaction with their marriages. If you compare by gender, you discover that men are generally more satisfied with their marriages than are women, although the numbers are fairly close. And those who are religious are generally more satisfied with their marriages than those who are not religious. What about a comparison between now and the first century? In the first century, legally, women did not have status. They were owned by their husbands. Legal marriage often meant that a woman never left the house, literally never left the house. It was there that she was to bear his legitimate children and raise them, but she did not appear socially. Men frequently had concubines and mistresses. Divorce was very easy. Immorality was epidemic. And it was into that context that the teachings of the New Testament came. They were countercultural. They were contradictory to the standards and the behavior of most of the Mediterranean society. To read the New Testament in the context of the first century was to read something that seemed implausible, impossible, highly unlikely that anyone could or would ever live by this type of New Testament standard. Now, it's true that marriage in America may not be all that we want it to be, but it is far stronger than you would guess if reading from the popular press. But as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we want to have the same role in our society now as Christians and the church did during New Testament times. We want to understand what is God's standard, what is God's ideal, and then do whatever God enables us to do so that his will be accomplished. Among the various places in the New Testament that teach about marriage, Ephesians 5 is one of the strongest and one of the longest. It's on page 1823 that we find the New Testament dealing with different approaches for men and women in Christian marriage. Now, you would think that in our time, most people would know that men and women are different in a lot of ways. It's kind of amazing to me that John Gray, the author of Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, could sell more than 4 million books on the premise that men and women are different, but he did it. And here's some of the things that he observed. He starts out with physical differences. He says, men generally have thicker skin than women. That's physical, remember. Thus, women tend to get wrinkles at an earlier age than men. Aren't you glad you came to church to hear that this morning? Women have shorter vocal cords than men, so men tend to have deeper voices than women. Men have heavier blood and about 20% more red corpuscles than women. I didn't know that. Actually, I didn't even need to know that. But that means that men get more oxygen and have more energy. Men also breathe more deeply than women, and women breathe more often. By and large, men have larger bones than women. Women's bones are not only smaller, but they're arranged differently. Men have a higher ratio of muscle to fat, which makes it easier for men to lose weight than it is for women. Now, you're really glad you came to church this morning to find out that. But on the other hand, women have an extra layer of fat just underneath the skin, which keeps them warmer in winter and cooler in summer. Good news. And this extra fat also gives women more energy reserves so that they have more endurance than men. That was about a paragraph's worth. And my guess is that all kinds of us said, yeah, well, I can think of an exception to that, to every one of them. I mean, some woman here said, look at my husband. It's obvious that he has more fat than I do. You don't have to buy a book to find out that this is wrong. I mean, it's just obvious. And there are men who are wrinkled and women who are not, and I don't know who really goes about counting corpuscles or measuring fat, but we disagree on a lot of that because we can think of exceptions. Now, when you move from the physical and the more easily measurable to the social and the psychological, then we can really get into a lot of disagreement over the various perspectives of husbands and wives, men and women, in all of the issues of life. However, there are some things on which we can agree. We can probably all agree that men and women are different from one another, that relationships are very important, and that for marriages to be successful, that's a good thing. So on the basis of the points of agreement, not the basis of the writings of modern pop psychologists, let us look at Ephesians chapter 5 and read what is the perspective of the designer, God the creator of men and women and of marriage. Starting in verse 21, the New Testament says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, when I read that, I think to myself, on the one hand, that is wonderful and lovely, something beautifully and profoundly written. And I think to myself, on the other hand, that there's a lot in there that sort of sounds politically incorrect and kind of embarrassing, which raises, for us as Christians, some very basic questions. Is the Bible relevant for today? Is it out of touch with our times? Is it even accurate? Have we figured out something in our generation that 1900 years of generations before us have not been able to figure out? Or on the other hand, is it possible that here is God's word and that it is eternal and right and that it transcends differences in culture, differences in time, differences in all that happens in the societies of which we are a part? I think that what we have here is the designer's point of view, the perspective of the God who created us and wired us, men and women, husbands and wives, that he is the inventor of marriage, and that his Bible is intended to transcend the changes that will occur over the centuries, so that what he presents is applicable to marriages of those who are rich and marriages of those who are poor, marriages of those who lived a long time ago and marriages of those who live today, marriages of people who are in North America or South America, in Asia or Europe, people who are in Africa or in the islands of the sea, applicable to good marriages, but also applicable to marriages that aren't so good. What I wonder is, can we take off, at least for a few moments, our glasses of late 20th century perspective and try to objectively and clearly understand what God is here saying so that we can benefit from the perspective of God the designer? So let's start with the Christ factor. Because what is being talked about here is not most of all about men or women or about marriage. It is talking most of all about how we live out our Christian lives. And then kind of uses as an example Christian marriage as an extension of each person's relationship with Jesus Christ. So if we read the context, what is earlier on this page that has just been heard, we find things like, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. You also read, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is, and be filled with the Spirit. So the assumption here is that these are words that are written to Christians, that God wants to be careful, wise Christians, recognizing the problems that are around, don't do anything stupid, and be filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, on the basis of those assumptions, we are told in Ephesians 5:21, then submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, relate to a husband or relate to a wife based upon commitment to Jesus Christ. That is significant. I think that is profound. It is saying that as Christians, our perspective is that I don't look at this just as a marriage and I don't look at her just as a wife or him just as a husband, but I see everything primarily in terms of Jesus Christ, and that I see marriage as one of the major laboratories, one of the major places where I can live out what it means to me to be a Christian. Now, I think that that can be demonstrated in some extreme examples. I heard one wife say that she learned more about God from her husband than from anyone or anything else. And she wasn't talking about him teaching her theology. She was referring to his behavior and the way he treated her. She said, he loves me completely and unconditionally, and I have never experienced that before in my life. She says that he sees the very best in me. He forgives me. He holds no grudges. He gives to me his very best, and he constantly works to help me reach my full potential. She says, I have never seen or known anyone more like God than the man I married. And yet I am awed to realize that God loves me more, that he is better and that he is kinder, that he is greater than my husband could ever be. How truly wonderful God must be. Well, here is a husband, a guy I'd like to meet, to tell you the truth, a guy who has demonstrated that he is living out his Christian faith, his relationship to Jesus Christ, in the way he treats his wife. And his wife's response is, wow, if that's the way he behaves, and he's a Christian, then God must be all that much better. But try an opposite example. Another wife who says that her husband is not what he should be. He's cruel. He's unloving. He doesn't build her up. He tears her down. She says, he brings out the very worst in me. So there's pieces of me that I do not like, and he tends to bring them to the surface. And yet, in her case, she decided that she would not be controlled by his misbehavior. Rather, that she would seek to be controlled by her Christian faith. So while she couldn't bring herself to respect him because of what he did, she chose to respect him because of Jesus Christ, even when he clearly didn't deserve it. And she chose to see his behavior, his misbehavior, as an opportunity to be different. So when he was unkind, she chose to be kind. When he was unloving, she chose to be loving. When he was disrespectful, she chose to be respectful. So she turned in good in exchange for his evil. She was strong where he was weak. I think that both of those extreme examples illustrate what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, the Bible is woven with a thread of underlying assumption that one of the most powerful instruments that God has given to us to affect the behavior of others is the way we treat others. It doesn't always work, so it is more than possible to treat someone well and that person is not influenced by appropriate behavior. In that case, we conclude that we have done it for God and that that is worth it all by itself. But let us not forget that it still is a powerful instrument of God, that when we treat someone Christianly, that is a powerful influence in that person's life. Now, all of that is equally true, the Christ factor, for husbands and wives alike, that we are both to treat each other on the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ, even if the other person doesn't respond accordingly, that we are to submit to each other, and we are to see ourselves as the instruments of God, influencing members of our own family and everyone else who sees the way we are. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But then the Bible gets specific. Specific in calling wives to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And I'm not sure that I fully understand why this special emphasis is given. It is certainly not given because husbands don't have to respect their wives or don't have to submit to their wives, because that's already been clearly stated. So it's for both. But a special emphasis is, for God's reasons, given to the wives in the relationship. One of those reasons, apparently, is to demonstrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. So that for this or any other church, if you want to see the way the church is supposed to relate to Jesus Christ, look at the best of Christian marriages, see the way the wife relates to her husband, and that's what the church is supposed to do. So that's at least one of the reasons, as an example, a model of behavior. But it may also be that there are a disproportionate number of women who are married to men who are hard to respect. And so God foresaw some difficulties that would arise. He foresaw the tensions of submitting to a man who is less than wise, who is less than a strong leader, who is less than either what God or she would choose for him to be. And so God invites wives to demonstrate the power of Christ in their lives by respecting and demonstrating Jesus Christ in submitting to him anyway, even if he is not what he is supposed to be. I think there may be still one more reason, and that is that God recognizes something that maybe not all wives recognize, and that is the enormous male need for respect. I've long calculated that the male ego has to be one of the most fragile of all of God's creations, that men need respect. And sometimes the very men who seem to be the least worthy of it are the most hungry for it. Perhaps it could be said that at least in a significant number of cases, that there are men who need respect even more than they need love. And so he needs his wife's encouragement and support. That without respect, it is very hard for many men to keep going, much less to have any desire to become respectable. After a while, there is a thinking, it's never going to work anyway, so why bother? That God often operates on the premise of the way people should be. That's the way he treats us. So God loves us even when we are unlovable. He sent his son and offered forgiveness, even when we were sinning against him. That God, throughout the Bible, often changed people's names and did so that that person could have a new beginning, a new life, often giving people names that had significant meaning that was contrary to their actual behavior, that is typical of the way God operates. And so perhaps God called upon wives to give that respect so that that would be the influence of God to make him what he should be. So, okay, does that mean then that a Christian wife should take abuse or ignore adultery or obey a husband who tells her to do something that clearly is wrong? Absolutely not. That was never intended by the Bible. It is an imposition on the Bible of something that is alien clearly from the outside. Obviously, any Christian wife's first obligation is to God himself. It is loyalty to Jesus Christ. It is adherence to what the Bible has to say. However, what happens in the case when he must be disregarded or confronted or arrested or sent to jail? That even those extremely difficult things can be done treating somebody with respect. You know that for all of us, when we are in situations where we could be treated with disrespect, we still want to be treated with respect. So you drive way over the speed limit and the police officer pulls you over. That police officer can demean you or treat you with respect even though you are clearly guilty. I have a friend who one day, it was just crazy what he did. He went out in his backyard alone with a holster and a .22 revolver, and he was practicing his draw. And this is, you know, a middle-aged man that owns a business and has teenage children. And, well, anyway, he shot himself in the foot in the process of doing this. And aside from the injury, I've never thought much about the injury. In my mind, every time I think of Bob doing this, I think of him going to the emergency room and how embarrassing this had to be to explain to someone the gunshot wound in his foot. You know that the people in the emergency room could have said, you know, I've seen some stupid things in all my years here. This is the stupidest thing anybody has ever done. Or that person could just laugh and say, hey, everybody, come on over here and let's laugh at this guy. Or he could be treated with respect. So you see, treating someone with respect is not necessarily connected to what that person does. It is a choice that is made from the outside. The Bible especially calls for wives to give that kind of respect to husbands, the respect factor. When the Bible gets specific with men, it calls on husbands to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, all that was said, all that is written for Christian wives, also can be said is written for Christian husbands. But then a special emphasis. Christian husbands are to love their wives the way Christ loves us. You know what the point of that is. The point of that is self-sacrifice. And somebody might say, well, what if she's unlovable? What if she's unfaithful? What if she never gives me that kind of respect that you've just talked about? You see, that's the whole idea. The whole idea that husbands are to behave in a Christian manner, like Jesus Christ, and give that love even to someone who may be unlovable or unfaithful or disrespectful. It's yet another call that is based on Jesus Christ more than it is based upon the persons to whom we may be married, or based upon the way somebody else behaves or treats us, that we choose as Christians to treat other people related to Jesus Christ. It's our relationship to him that decides our behavior toward others. Well, why would the Bible specifically emphasize husbands loving their wives? Clearly, wives are supposed to love their husbands as well. Well, again, there may be different reasons. Perhaps, at least in significant part, it is just to show what the love of Jesus Christ looks like. So if you want to see it, that's the place to look. I think that a child growing up in a Christian home who one day sits alone and thinks, what is the love of God like? I'd like to think what it's like. What that child should immediately do is think of the way dad loves mom and say, oh yeah, that's what it's like. That's what the love of God for me is like, the way he loves her. But perhaps God also recognized that many women specially need love. Not that respect is unimportant, but that love is particularly important. That love is her source of security. It is the fuel for self-esteem. That love is the leverage that strengthens and helps her to give back the respect that the Bible calls for. That it is for her the glue that bonds and holds the relationship together. When a man loves a woman as Christ loved the church, that means, at least in theory, that he is willing to die for her. That's what self-sacrifice in its ultimate definition calls for. Now, obviously, that is unlikely to occur in our time and in our culture. And so his love for her shows up in other ways that defers to what are her needs and her interests. It may be that he has clear plans for the day and something that he wants to do, a program on television that he wants to see or a place that he wants to go, but discovers that there is something that she wants and that she needs. And so self-sacrifice is saying, I will give up my plans and my desires for her benefit. Self-sacrifice is saying that I have saved up for a long time for something that I really want, but now I can think of something that she really wants. So I'll take what I have saved so that I can get for her what will please her. Self-sacrifice is saying that I am really interested in what are her concerns and especially interested in what is best for her. I want to be her number one cheerleader. I want to be sure that her greatest potential is actually realized. I'm the one who will encourage her to be all that she wants to be. Better than that, I am the one who will encourage her to be all that God has meant her to be. Any husband who will love his wife as Christ loves the church is the kind of husband that every Christian woman should want and respect. Now, you've heard this read. You've heard my comments along the way. And I suppose that as many of us as there are here, every one of us has a different spin on all this. Because what we tend to do is bring it specifically into our families, into our homes, into our marriages. What would you say before God to giving it a try? Of saying, all right, to strengthen a marriage that may already be a very fine marriage. Or to behave Christianly in what is unfortunately a very difficult marriage. To try some things out. To follow some practical suggestions. That marriage be seen not just something from which I selfishly gain, but marriage is actually the laboratory for me to live out what it means to be a Christian. So that the marriage is really more about me and Jesus Christ than it is about me and the person to whom I'm married. That one of the practical things to do is say, I want to hear it and see it from the other person's point of view. I would like to be able to accurately articulate what he needs most, what she wants most deeply in life. To stop thinking about taking and start thinking about giving. To be sensitive to it, to deliberately choose to know what that is, and then to take specific efforts to give the other person the best for Jesus' sake. To try this, that if you are a wife, give extra special respect to the man who is your husband. And if you are a husband, to give extra special love to the woman who is your wife. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another, but do it out of reverence for Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, we are Christians. And as Christians, we are not only committed to you, but we are committed to your word as the truth that you have given to us for faith, what we believe, but also for practice, what we do. So, Lord, help us to take your truth and to act it out in the practice of our lives this week. And may the marriages that are here represented today be the laboratories where Jesus Christ is demonstrated in the 7 days that are ahead. In fact, whether we are married or single, no matter what our circumstances, for all of us, may we see all of the relationships that we have as opportunities that are God-given for us to behave in a way that is just the way Jesus Christ treats us and just the way that we want to treat Jesus Christ. Lord, may the principles come down to the practices of our relationships together for the glory of Jesus Christ, whom we love. Our faith story this morning comes from someone who is an experienced missionary headed out to a new assignment as a Wooddale-supported missionary to Siberia. And I have a theory about this, and that is that some people just can't take our mild winters and need a real winter. So here's Kim Lee.
I am grateful to God that I could be here today, and I thank you for the privilege to be a part of with their family. If I were to describe God in a very few words, I would say he has a great heart and a great sense of humor. 20 years ago, at the Abana Mission Conference, God helped me see that his love is for the whole world. There, he also chose to address his personal call to me to Isaiah 49, verse 6, and Acts 13, verse 47. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. I took this call to heart, not knowing that he would send me 100 miles from Timbuktu in Mali, West Africa. Yes, I was a missionary there for several years as a Bible translator, and now soon I will be going to Siberia. I was born and raised in Vietnam, the youngest of three siblings. My mother died when I was three. My father was a devout Confucius, and he loved us very much. Although I obtained all I strived for, I still felt that there was something missing in my life. All that time, I was working hard to acquire what I needed in order to be independent. That was my focus in life. While I attended the University of Saigon, I received a scholarship from the University of Wisconsin-Stout. So I came to the U.S. in 1971. One evening in February 72, I was invited to a fellowship meeting on campus and heard the gospel for the first time. The gospel satisfied perfectly my longing for meaning and purpose in life. That evening, I prayed to God for the first time. I asked God to forgive my sins and invited Jesus to come into my life. That evening was just the beginning of my new life in Christ. Since then, God has shown me in endless ways that he loves me and cares for me so much as his child. Life is no longer an end in itself. I have since grasped the understanding that God wants me to live for him. In December 1977, at the Urbana Mission Conference, I received God's personal calling to overseas mission and responded to it. I have thoroughly enjoyed the past 12 years of rich blessings from God while being a Bible translator with Wycliffe in Mali, West Africa. The many hardships that God allowed have taught me to totally depend upon him. Obviously, I was a translator, but the things that have kept me going in the ministry were evangelism and discipleship, people. As I submitted and continued doing what God asked me, he unfolded more of his plan. Last spring, when I least expected it, God allowed circumstances to move me on to another ministry, a church planting and leadership training ministry in Irkutsk, Siberia, Russia, with Church Resource Ministries. Even at this moment, I am still excited, and I just want to jump up and down saying, Father, thank you for giving me the desire of my heart. Yes, I'm very excited about evangelism, discipleship, and equipping national leaders for church planting. Irkutsk is the main city of eastern Siberia, located just 100 miles north of Mongolia. The population of Irkutsk and its suburbs is over 1 million. Our team consists of two couples, another single lady, and myself. Our vision is to serve and disciple Russian leaders who will develop a movement of multiplying churches to bring Christ to all of Irkutsk, eastern Siberia, and beyond. My Heavenly Father loves me so much. He is faithful and sovereign. I can fully trust him for the future. I'm excited to know that he will accomplish what he has called me to do. I am very grateful that you, as a congregation, will join me as partners in this ministry to Siberia. I will be leaving in June for a year of intensive Russian language training in Columbia International University in South Carolina, and then on to Siberia. Would you please pray for me for three things? Number one, for my Russian language learning. Number two, for an apartment with running water in Siberia. And number three, for a good landlord. I would like to close with Isaiah, a praise from Isaiah 25:1. Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. Thank you so very much.